give you a moment to find that, and then we'll pray before we read the word together. Excellent, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are God who is not silent, but you speak. And you speak because you want us to know you. We pray that you would speak to us now as we read your word together. And please help us to hear your voice. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 6 from verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. And his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you.
Thanks, Paul. We've been looking at the book of Deuteronomy, and we've called it Battle Briefing as we think about the people of Israel. They've been wandering in the desert, and the time is coming to an end of their time in the desert, and it's coming to an end for Moses' time as their leader as well. And so we see in Deuteronomy a series of sermons preached by Moses that kind of make up some of his last words to Israel as he briefs them on the battle before them, but not just the battle going into the land, but the battle of life living for Jesus. Living for Yahweh, I guess it is at that point. Living for God in the promised land. I wonder what you think when you think of a war cry, a battle war cry. You know, there's different things we think of when we think of. Perhaps you think of something aggressive, something that's there to spark fear in the enemies. The Maori haka, for example, is something there to kind of spark fear in people. Maybe you think of, and you see this in some war movies, people who bang their swords against their shields and make a big noise and try hard to put fear in their enemies. But they're not just doing that. There's also an element of encouragement, of unity, of building each other up. They're sparking unity and courage in themselves. And so maybe you think of some of those things when you think of the idea of war cry. In the movie 300, the Spartans have this "ooh" kind of sound that they all do together, that, you know, it's this strength and unity. Or maybe you think a couple of weeks ago we looked at the speech in the movie Braveheart, William Wallace. They'll take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. It's got to be said like that. I'm sorry. You can't just do it. Or maybe, you know, not quite so aggressive, but maybe when you think of war cries, you think of, you know, your school chants, right? It's not quite as aggressive, but you might think of something like that. Different schools, and it's trying to get that unity, get revved up, get excited, get ready for the job ahead. Maybe even you've seen, you know, that happens on different scales. Maybe you've seen this. There's in South Africa, a athletics carnival that four schools gather together, and every year the non-participating students get a trophy awarded to the school that is, you know, puts the most effort into cheering. This is an example of what they do. I must admit, some of my sermon prep time may have been lost in a few years of videos of these different war cries that these schools do. War cries are one of those things. It's there. It's there to get excited and bring unity. And this passage we look at tonight is kind of like a war cry. In fact, it's something that Israelites continued to say after this time. After Moses has this speech, it becomes part of a prayer that Israelites say regularly. It's called the Shema Israel, which is actually the first two words of the prayer. So, hear, O Israel, the Hebrew words, Shema Israel, saying, listen up, Israel. And that's become the name of the prayer. And they say these words. It's something that they do as a allegiance, as a declaration of allegiance to God, but it's also something that is wholly committing themselves to serving Him. And we see a few things that are powerful things in these short words. First of all, we see that Moses is saying this to a group of people. It's listen up, Israel. There's something uniting about what they're doing. But there's something even significant about just that word, Israel, to that people group at that point in their life, in their history. You remember, we see in the Bible, that God promises to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you this land that you're on. And then Abraham has a son called Isaac, and the promise is given to him. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you this land. And then he has a son called Jacob, and God says, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to give you this land. And adds with Jacob, he says, your name is going to be called Israel. Israel is a name that God gives to Jacob. And you remember, as the story goes, he has a son called Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. He gains power. God's people, or the family, Jacob and his family, come to Egypt. And over time, that people group grows. And it starts to become a group of people, but not really a nation. They're in there in Egypt, and over time they become slaves. So they don't become a full nation. They become a large people group, but not a nation. And in that point in the Bible, it often refers to them as the children of Israel, as the descendants of Israel, being Jacob's name. And then, of course, they're not a people group. They're not a nation. They're just a people group, but God raises up a leader, sends Moses in. Moses frees them from slavery. They come out, and now they're a free people, but still referred to as the descendants of Israel. But in the desert, they form into a nation. God gives them structure and order. He gives them rules and leaders, leadership structures. In the desert, they see victories in battle. And over time, they become a nation. And so when Moses says to this people group, "Listen up, Israel," he's saying, "Listen up, you people who have a God who keeps his promises. Here you are on the edge of the land that was promised to your descent, to your forefather, Israel. Listen up, you people who believe in a God of promises and gives great victories." He's saying, "Listen up, Israel," and they can see that they can be inspired by this promise-keeping God. They can be inspired by the promise-keeping God, and they can be invited by an intimate God. Israel is a name that's given to a particular person. There's an intimacy in that name. But it goes on from there. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." It's not just a call to say, "Listen up, you people, there's a God out there somewhere, and with any luck, fingers crossed, he's on our side, and when we go into the land, with any luck, you know, we'll have victory." It's saying, no, this is our God. This is a God who has called us by name. He has promised this to our descendant. This is an invitation from an intimate God. A God who has called them his people, who has allowed them to call him their God. And on top of that, we see that they are endorsed by a victorious God. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's two ways we can see that phrase, that we can understand the Lord is one. The first one is this idea that there is only one God. And certainly we see that in Moses' teaching, that there's only one God, the one true God. Now that can be a fairly controversial thing to say. I mean, we see that in our own community, that in our own circles, that it can be fairly controversial to say there is only one God. Because you're saying to someone, if you believe in a different God, well, that doesn't exist. But if it's controversial to say today, here where we are in our circles, it was even more of a controversial thing in Israel's time. We see that blood is shed over that statement. To say to someone, "Your God doesn't exist," that's declaring war on them. We see that in their future. That's fighting words to say, "The Lord is one. There is no other." Remember, they're surrounded by nations and they're going into a land with other people who have other gods that they worship, other gods they commit their lives to. To make this statement as you're heading into that land, "There is no other God but this God," that's part of their war cry as they head into this land. And it's not just something Moses has made up. It's not just something Moses is saying, "I think it'd be really good if we just say our God is the only God because that makes him sound a little bit better," or something like that. We actually see that this is something endorsed by God. You remember, Moses sees a burning bush, this miraculous thing that happens, a bush that seems even hard to describe, that's burning but not really burning, and this voice comes out of it. And in that conversation, Moses says, "Who shall I say you are?" And God says, "I am who I am." That is, He is, there is no other. He is the only one. That is what Moses is told. And now he tells the Israelites, he encourages them, "The Lord our God is one." Moses has been endorsed to say that. He's heard that from God himself. So we see that interpretation, that the Lord is one, is a sign that there's only one God. But there's also the level, we can see that it's a statement of victory. The Lord is victorious. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Zechariah 14. It's on page 947 if you've got one of the church Bibles, but otherwise it's just before the New Testament. Zechariah 14, verse 9, he says, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name will be his name, the only name." Now those words are very similar in the original Hebrew to what Moses says in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, the literal translation is just it. He's saying, "The Lord, one." So in the original version, there is no "is," right? He's just saying, "The Lord, one." It's understood that it's "is." His name, the Lord, one. The Lord God is the first bit. The second one is the Lord, one. Here in Zechariah, the same words are used, "The Lord, one." But the next bit he says is, his name one. It's the exact same Hebrew words. The statement is, he is king, he is victorious, the Lord is one, his name is one. There is only one, but also he is number one. He will be one. That is, if there is anything in creation that someone might be tempted to call Lord, if there's anything in our lives that we might be tempted to put before God, or to let it influence our lives in a way that steers us away from God, if there's anything in our life that we might be tempted to treat like a God, to make first in our life, there's a time coming where those things will be no more. And the one true Lord will be the only victorious one. This is Moses' war cry to the people as he encourages them. And it's something that becomes part of their tradition as they think about and pray to their God. He is victorious, he is one. And we can see that that is true. We see that is true in Jesus, that God has this plan of salvation that comes through to Jesus. And we see that even though in his death his disciples thought there was a defeat, we see that there is victory, and it's proven to us in his resurrection. And we look forward to a day where that victory will be complete and pain and suffering will be wiped out. This is an endorsement from a victorious God to his people. I hope tonight you're feeling the importance of these words. Not just for them, but for us. I hope that you are inspired by a promise-keeping God. By God who had a plan of salvation. We see through Abraham, through Moses, then through Jesus, this plan of salvation. Not just for this one people group in this one point of history, but through Jesus spreads out so that all people can turn to God and be called His people. That's why God gave Abraham this promise and said, through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. This isn't just something for God's people, Israel. This is something that through Jesus, even we can be called children of God. It's a promise to Abraham that has turned into an invitation through Jesus. Are you feeling invited by an intimate God who calls people to Himself, who wants to be the Lord your God, who wants to call you His child, wants to call you one of His people? Are you feeling invited by an intimate God and a victorious God? Because we know that when God is on your side, you are on the winning side. It means that even when life gets hard, and life does get hard, being on God's side doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. But when life gets hard, you can see a purpose beyond that hardship and a hope to a time when those hardships will be no more. And so what are we to do with that? What's our response? Well, Moses spends a bit of time here talking about the response. And what is the response? The response is love. Love the Lord your God. Right? How much should you love the Lord your God? He keeps unpacking it. He starts off with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. When we look at that, we look at the idea of heart and soul. It's a little bit different for Hebrews' understanding of heart and soul than what we think. Often when we think of loving someone with your heart, it's about emotions. It's about kind of those lovely feelings you get when you love someone. And when we think about soul, we think about kind of spiritual things. But what the Hebrews understood as heart and soul was bigger than that. Heart wasn't just feelings, but heart was both your feelings and your thoughts. It was your instincts, your logic. He's saying, love God with all of that. Not just love Him in a gooey, gushy way, but a real, solid, thought-through way. When he talks about soul, we see in Psalm 103, David says, bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. He's talking about everything that is in you should be given to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and in all your soul. And then he talks about all your strength. Once again, he's not just talking about, you know, your muscles, that you love God with as much as you can lift or something like that. He's talking about your influence. He's talking about everything that you physically have influence on, you should be loving God. If I give you an example, like I can move something like this stand with physical strength, but it's far more than just physical strength. But I can move this with leadership. I'd like to say I could tell someone to move it. I don't know that I quite have that much leadership. I can ask someone to move it politely. I can move it through friendship. I can say to someone, would you move that for me? I can move it through finances. I can employ someone to move it for me. Right, those are strengths that we have. It's more than just physical, but it's influence. When we read, love the Lord your God with all your strength, it's talking about with everything you possibly have. Everything that's within you, everything that's outside of you. Love God. That's the point. That's how you respond to this mighty God. Why? Because He's worth it. Because He's a promise-keeping God. Because He's an intimate God that calls people to Himself. Because He's a victorious God. Are you loving God with everything that's in you? Are you loving God with everything that's outside of you? Are you giving God your all? This is the war cry that Moses gives his people. To love God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are worthy of all our love, of everything we are, everything we have. Lord, we thank you that you call people to you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to serve you in that way, to love you completely and wholly. Not just to try to make a commitment there to say we'll die for you, but to say we will live every day wholly for you. In your name.
We're about to sing our last song now. And this is our offertory song. So this is a chance for us to worship God with our money, because he's given us everything and he loves us. And we want to worship him. We want to worship him with everything we have. So if you're our guest or if you give online, please feel free to pass the bag by.